Have you had a time in your life when you realized all that Christ did on the cross was to pay for your sins? And you came to the end of your works, because the Bible says we're not saved by good works. It's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us. God offered and extended that mercy to us at Calvary's cross. And against this venomous backdrop of man's hatred and man's cruelty, we find God's mercy as he allowed his Son, creator of the universe, God the Son, God in flesh, to be pummeled, to be abused, to die for us. Thank God he did that 2,000 years ago when he allowed Jesus Christ to place himself in the hands of sinners.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles, please, at this time, and turn to the Gospel of Mark in the 15th chapter, Mark chapter 15. Last time, we saw Pontius Pilate ask the question of the ages. Remember what it was? What shall I do with this man? What shall I do with this man? That's a question every human being born into this world needs to ask themselves. What do I do with Jesus Christ? You know, back in the days of Pilate, they didn't know what to do with him. Actually, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin handed him over to Pilate, and Pilate handed him over to Herod, and Herod had handed him back to Pilate, and Pilate hands him back to the Sanhedrin, and everybody's trying to figure out, what do we do with him? Well, what do you do with Jesus Christ? Because the question of the first century is also the question of the 21st century. What do you do with him? Something to ponder. But we find here today a truth in the passage we'll be looking at that deals with the divinity of Jesus Christ. And by that I mean the fact that he was divine, he was God, God the Son, and the fact that as God, you have God in the hands of angry sinners. God himself in the hands of angry sinners. We see that as we look at it here in Mark 15. We begin in verse 15. It says, "And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and platted a crown of thorns and put it upon his head and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him and bowing their knees worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' And they that were crucified with him reviled him." We find here in this passage God in the hands of angry sinners. And we'll be talking about it today, but let's pray first, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you now for the opportunity that's ours to look into the Scriptures. Help us now to glean some truths from this passage that will help us that much more to appreciate what our Savior did for us, and may we serve him gratefully as a result. We ask these things now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you were to go to a town in Connecticut today, known as Enfield, you'd find a monument, and on that monument, you would find a date inscribed, July 8th, 1741. What happened in Enfield, Connecticut on that date? Well, it involved a preacher by the name of Jonathan Edwards, and maybe you've heard of him. He was a well-known preacher during the days of what is known as the Great Awakening. And there was a church in Enfield that wasn't responding to the Great Awakening, and Edwards himself pastored over in Massachusetts, but he made the trip over here to Enfield, and he preached in that church a sermon known as Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it's a classic. You can read it. It wasn't his delivery so much. In fact, he manuscripted it and read it, the whole sermon, about this far away from his face, not even looking up. But during that sermon, there were people there that were crying out for mercy as Jonathan Edwards dealt with the subject of hell and fleeing from the wrath of God which is to come. And how even now you don't have to do a thing to go to hell. Just go on in your sin the way you are. And he preached it straight and basically wake up and get saved. And as he was preaching, he was interrupted more than once by someone saying, "What must I do to be saved?" And they say that there were people there literally clinging to the pillars of the church there, expecting hell to open up its mouth any second and for them to be swallowed up in it. And it was the beginning of a great revival in the city of Enfield. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. But today we're going to flip that around. As we look at this passage, we have actually quite the opposite. We have Jesus Christ, God the Son, in the hands of angry sinners. Now, no world religion can rightfully claim to be a true religion if it does not have God as their founder, God the Son. Because we're told in the Bible that all things were made by Him, Jesus Christ, God the Son. We find this in Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 9, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Now, God is spirit, the Bible says, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. But if you're going to see God visibly, you're going to see him in the person of Jesus Christ, because the Bible says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, bodily. Jesus Christ was and is God. In Genesis chapter 12, we find that the Bible says that the Lord appeared unto Abraham. That was Jesus Christ. A little bit later in Genesis 35, it tells us that God appeared unto Jacob. Well, that was Jesus Christ again. In Exodus 3, we're even told that Jehovah, L-O-R-D in all caps, appeared to Moses. That was Jesus Christ. In 1 Kings 3, we are told that Jehovah appeared unto Solomon. That was Jesus Christ. You get over into the New Testament and we're introduced to Christ with one of his names as Emmanuel, meaning God with us, right? And so you have the fact that Jesus is God, if you correct the dots. And we're told again in John 1 and in other verses of the Bible that it was Jesus Christ who actually did the creating. Jesus said in John chapter 10, "I and my Father are one." What could he mean by that? Well, that he is God. In fact, we find this golden nugget in 1 Timothy 3:16. It says that God was manifested in the flesh. It's talking about Christ. He was justified in the Spirit. He was seen of angels. He was preached unto the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world. And then he was received up into glory. And just boom, 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 boom. It's describing Jesus Christ, but it starts out by saying that God was manifest in the flesh. What's the implication? Well, Jesus is God. And as we look even yonder out into the future, we find this verse in Revelation 19:16. It says that he, Jesus, has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming back again as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as the very God of the Godhead. But now, we find in this passage that God is in the hands of angry sinners, if you can imagine that. And as we consider it, we find here several things. We find here, first of all, what we call this ungodly cruelty. This ungodly cruelty. Notice in verse 15, it says, "And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified." You know, it's said in a few words, but it's so violent. It is so cruel. The scourging alone would kill most men or many men. It was done with what's called a cat of nine tails. It was a little handle with leather thongs on it. And on the ends of those thongs, there were bits of lead and glass and bones and anything sharp. The victim was taken and he was tied to a post with his hands over his head. He was actually lifted up and stretched out so that he could not quite touch the ground. His skin was drawn smooth and that cat of nine tails was applied to the victim. Many, many lashes there as the flesh of the victim was lacerated. And sometimes, like I say, that was even fatal. And if it didn't bring about death, it was meant to hasten death when they got to the part of the cross because that was so awful. Well, then we find in verse number 16, it says, "And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band." Now, it's not exactly known what this hall was here, Praetorium. It's thought by some that it was kind of a courtroom in the fortress of Antonia, named after Mark Antony and built by Herod, who was an understudy of, or at least Antony was a hero of his. And it was actually a courtroom, but there are others who think it was actually the barracks section of the fortress of Antonia where the soldiers would actually huddle. But verse 16 tells us here that the whole band of soldiers came together there. It was known as a cohort. And a whole band was 600 men. And if that's what it's talking about here, can you imagine hundreds of Roman soldiers coming running into the Praetorium saying, "This I got to see. I want a piece of this. I want a piece of the action." Because Rome controlled the world at that time. That meant Rome controlled the Jews. The Jews hated anybody controlling them. And so the Jews hated the Romans, and the Romans hated the Jews. There was no lost love either one. Well, here you've got this guy now, and he's claimed to be the king of the Jews. So here come the Roman soldiers running, saying, "Let me at him. Give me that whip. Give me a piece of him here. It's open season on him here." And now they're going to abuse him to their heart's content. We find in verse number 17, it says, "And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head." His face is battered already. His back is lacerated. And the Bible tells us that he is bleeding. And in fact, in the Old Testament, we get this little glimpse 700 years earlier in Isaiah 52:14. It says, "As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." The word visage there simply means his appearance. His countenance, his body. The Bible tells us it was marred more than any man. He hardly looked human by this point, being pummeled and whipped and lacerated and beat on. But they weren't satisfied with that. They were sadistic and they continued to mock him. And in verse 17, we find out they put on this purple robe. We're familiar with this. It was probably part of an officer's garment, as it was a royal color, but maybe worn out, maybe torn, maybe sun faded, we don't know. But they put this purple robe on him, and then they put this crown of thorns on him. And to mock him further, they put it on his head. And Caesar has a crown. Here's the king of the Jews. We'll have to give him a crown now. And they take this reed, which is like a stalk or maybe a firm cattail as we might know it, and they're beating on that reed and pounding those thorns down into the skull of Jesus Christ. And then we read in verse 18, they began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshiped him. So they say, king has to have a robe and a king has to have a crown, but a king also needs to have adoring subjects. And so they begin to mock this Jewish joker king of theirs by bowing before him in mockery. I'm telling you, only Satan could have inspired this kind of callousness here. We read again back in Isaiah 50, prophesied 700 years earlier in verse 6, Christ speaking and saying, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." All this had to happen. All of this was prophesied. Jesus Christ spoke it much earlier here. Now, when it mentions they spit on him in verse number 19, in the Greek, it means they continued to spit on him. In the tense it's written in, it's ongoing. They spit and they spit and they spit. There's one soldier after another, maybe hundreds of them, clearing their throat and spitting on him, and then taking turns with that reed and smacking him on the head and giving it to the next guy who spits on him and smacks him on the head, and their line forms and goes by, and Christ takes in all this mockery here. Here's the Lord of glory, the one that angels worship, the one who spoke the stars into existence, and yet he's subjected to this mockery here, this punishment. We find here God in the hands of angry sinners. Well, in verse 20, it says, and when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. It's not mentioned in the Gospel of Mark, again, more concise, but the other three Gospel writers fill in some tidbits for us here, and we find out that it was at this point, most likely, that Pontius Pilate, having Christ beaten and mocked and spit on, he's bleeding, he's lacerated, his face is hardly recognizable, maybe looks like raw hamburger, and he brings him back in, and then he presents him to the Sanhedrin again and says, behold your king, maybe thinking that their thirst for blood would be subsided if they just saw how beat up he was now. Would they pity him? No, they were relentless. They were relentless. Pilate said at that point, I find no fault in him. And the Sanhedrin hollers back, well, by our law, he needs to die because he made himself the Son of God. Now, Pilate hadn't heard that up to that point. That put the fear of God in him. His wife had already had nightmares. He already had a horrible feeling about this. And so he brings Christ in and he says, who are you? And Christ doesn't answer him. And he says, don't you know I have the power to crucify you or set you free? And Christ speaks up and he says, you'd have no power at all except it was given from heaven. Now here's Pilate. He's in a quandary. His career is on the line. I mean, here's this guy claiming to be a king and upholding or overthrowing Caesar and treason and all that. And so that is when Pilate washed his hands and said, I'm free from the blood of this man. Take ye and crucify him. In verse number 20, back here in our text, it says, and when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. We see the ungodly cruelty. Secondly, we see this unthinkable crucifixion. In verse number 21, it says, and they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Now, Jesus Christ, no doubt, started out bearing his own cross. And when we picture him carrying that cross, I don't think it was the whole cross. I think it was the cross beam. Just because tradition tells us that the Romans would take this big cross beam, the whole cross was too heavy, but they would put this burdensome cross beam piece on the lacerated back, this cumbersome rough sawn piece of lumber on the lacerated back of Jesus Christ, and he would have to carry it out there to Golgotha. And he started out carrying it, and he couldn't do it. And if you think about it, he had been up for hours, maybe 30, 40 hours, we don't know. He had been manhandled and mauled. He had been scourged. He had been abused. There was the emotional strain of it all. He'd sweat blood. We know that, literally. And yet, he's got this crossbeam on his back. And he finally falters, and he finally falls. He can't do it. I mean, it's still an incredible testimony to the strength, the physique, if you will, of our Savior at that time. If you've ever seen pictures of Christ looking delicate and wimpy and even effeminate, that's not at all what he looked like. He was a man, no doubt about that, strong and rugged, but he had lost a lot of blood, and he's weak, and he just can't do it at this point. So we're introduced in verse 21 to a fellow by the name of Simon who helps him carry the cross. It's not the one you would think of right away. It's not Simon Peter. He had lost that opportunity. He's in hiding, and I'm sure he forever regretted not being there. Big, strong Peter, perfect candidate to carry the cross of his Savior. but he missed out on that. No, this Simon is a different Simon. In verse 21, it's Simon a Cyrenian. It means he's from Cyrene. Cyrene is a city in North Africa. In fact, it would be where modern-day Libya is. Remember Muammar Gaddafi? Kind of west of Egypt. And Cyrene was actually a city at that time there with a large Jewish population. In fact, it had its own synagogue, according to Acts 6:9. And from what we read about the day of Pentecost, there were actually Jews from Cyrene who were there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Well, here's Simon, a Cyrenian, and he's probably in town for the Passover. He's a Jewish man. He's come to town. And now he's picked out of a crowd of people, you! And he's got to come and he's got to carry this cross. You know, I think about what an honor that had to be. Imagine the honor of carrying the crossbeam of Jesus Christ. One man in all history is born with that fate, if you will. We use that expression, take up your cross and follow him. Simon got to literally do that. He got to carry the cross, and imagine forever him being able to tell his grandkids, I was there that day. I got to carry the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, it kind of looked bad. It wasn't a coveted job. Jesus was unpopular. His apostles had even forsook him and fled. They weren't there to carry this cross. And here's this man, a stranger in town, picked out of a crowd to carry the cross. What's that going to look like? Well, it's going to look like he's being crucified. He's being led away to be crucified here. And he might have resented it until he saw the outcome later on. Did he ever become a believer? I tend to think so. His kids are mentioned here. His boys are mentioned in verse number 21, Alexander and Rufus. You know, the Bible doesn't mention people in obscure situations like this by name unless they went on to become somebody. And by the time the gospel is written, everybody knows who Alexander and Rufus are. So apparently these two guys, young boys probably, grew up and became believers because of their dad's testimony. In fact, in Romans chapter 16, somebody is mentioned in verse 13. Paul says, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Now, I don't believe that means it was Paul's brother. But I believe whoever Rufus's mom was, she was like a mom to Paul. And Paul kind of tongue-in-cheek says, salute Rufus, oh, and his mother, and the one I call mom when I'm there in Corinth. Was this the same Rufus? I don't know. It may well have been. Well, we find here at this particular point, according to the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus, as he's being led out to be crucified, makes one last sermon. He gives one last message, if you will. It's not found here in Mark. I'll just read it to you quickly. From Luke 23, beginning in verse 7, it says, and there followed him, Christ, a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things, Christ referring to the cruelty going on there, he says, for if they do these things in a green tree, in other words, at a good time, what shall be done in the dry? There's some debate on what time period he's talking about. It may have been the fall of Jerusalem 40 years later when Titus came to town and destroyed it. It may be yet future when the Antichrist comes on the scene and there's a bloodbath going on in the world and 2/3 of the population dies. It's chaos. We don't know for sure, but he makes a point. If this is done at such times as these, what's going to be done when it's really bleak, when it's really black? And he makes his point well there. Well, back in our text here in Mark 15, verse 22 says, and they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted, the place of a skull. Golgotha. Golgotha. The very word is bitter in sound, isn't it? It's nasty in sound. They led him out to Golgotha to crucify him. Golgotha must have been a hill someplace outside the city limits, because according to Mosaic law, in Numbers 15, they did not execute criminals inside the city limits. In fact, there's a church that has built a a shrine to where they think Christ was crucified in Jerusalem, but it's inside the old city gate. It could not be authentic. I believe the site where Christ was crucified is north of the city, outside the city gate. You could have seen it from the city gate. But I believe this Golgotha today is near what's actually a bus stop. And it was found over the years. It was at a busy intersection where one road went over to Jericho and the other road went over to Damascus. And they would execute criminals by throwing them over this hill here, this cliff, down to the ground where they would normally die, and if not, they would finish them off by stoning them to death. It was a place known outside of the city walls of Jerusalem for execution, even at the time of Jesus Christ. Now, we sang these songs on a hill far away and Mount Calvary and so on, but you really don't find in the Bible where it mentions Christ was crucified on a hill. In fact, the busy intersection was at the foot of this hill where people could go by and mock him and talk to him face to face. He's way up there. They weren't up there. And so he was most likely crucified at the foot of this hill known as Golgotha back at that time. And the reason God wanted those roads there to intersect and so many people to see it, Paul would explain later when he would say, this thing was not done in a corner. I mean, it was done at a time at the Passover when there were hundreds of thousands of extra people in town, right at the busiest intersection on the north side of the city as folks are coming in from Jericho and Damascus on the main roads. Here's Jesus Christ out there crucified in front of them. Well, in verse number 23, it says, and they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. Well, we can guess on the wine why he refused it. It must have been fermented or had the yeast or the leaven to it. But this myrrh, what is this myrrh? Myrrh was a narcotic at that time. It was intoxicating. You could actually get intoxicated from it, but it was a painkiller, much like maybe our morphine today. They put it in this wine, and they offered it to Jesus Christ, but he refused it. This was all prophesied to happen, by the way, 1,000 years earlier in Psalm 69:21. Christ says, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. They offered it to him. He refused it. It was probably the one humane thing that Rome did to somebody who's going to be crucified was to offer him this painkiller to stupefy him or to deaden the pain because the pain was excruciating. In fact, the very word excruciating, we find the word crucify in it, crucifixion in it. It's taken from this very act. Jesus Christ refused to drink it. He tasted death undiluted, if you will. He was about his Father's business at this time, and he wanted a clear mind and all his faculties, so he refused it as he went to the cross. Now, we read in verse 24, it says, and when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. Christ at that time, as a common Jew and a very poor one, this was everything he owned. There would have been an inner garment. There would have been maybe a headpiece. There would have been an outer garment known as a tunic and a belt for that and some sandals possibly. But that's all he owned. And now they're going to gamble for all that he owned. And that was prophesied 1,000 years earlier in Psalm 22:18. Christ said, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Speaking of that one robe he had, that outer tunic, somebody made it for him. It was seamless, woven from the top to the bottom, actually valuable. And they said, let's not tear this up. Let's cast lots for it and gamble and give it to whoever wins. You know, I thought about that robe and the fact it's not around anymore, and if it was, it'd be a relic. They would have built some cathedral to house it and made a shrine out of it, and people would have made pilgrimages to go see it and sold indulgences to get in there and pray to it and all that. But we don't know where the robe is today. That Roman soldier took it home, probably wore it out, and it's gone. But it was all that Jesus owned. I want you to think about this. The most famous man that ever lived, the man who changed the world more than any other man, in fact, all men combined, and this is all he owned. And they cast lots and gambled for it. Well, up to this point, it's all summed up by verse 25. It says, and it was the third hour, and they crucified him. they crucified him. Just three words, they crucified him. It's like, no big deal. So what? So easy. But have you ever stopped to think about crucifixion? You know, they didn't go into detail at that time because everybody understood what crucifixion was all about. Have you ever stepped on a nail? I've stepped on a nail. You just never forget. I got a paper cut on my thumb right now, and I'm reminded of it. But can you imagine the pain? The four Gospels don't go into it. It was common knowledge, and it was so burned into the brain of anyone who had ever seen it that they knew exactly what had happened. Someone to be crucified was taken out to a place like this and carried that cross beam, and they put it on the top of the post. They forced him to the ground, and they took spikes, much like railroad spikes, maybe 5 to 7 inches long, and they were put through the wrists of the victim to suspend the body. And then the knees were bent slightly for a reason, and they took one spike and they put it through the base of the top foot and through the heel of the other foot. And then they lifted him up into a socket and dropped it into the ground. It was unbearable. The nails went through some very sensitive nerves in the wrists and the feet that were by design meant to inflict pain. It was a death that was not to be hastened. It was actually something that was a deterrent. They wanted everybody to know, you don't mess with Rome or this is what happens to you. So it was a slow death. It was an agonizing death. And it wasn't fatal because of the spikes through the wrist or the feet. The fatality took place because the victim eventually suffocated. You see, they bent the knees slightly so that the victim could lift himself up every so often to get a breath. As he was stretched out there, those muscles across the chest and the lungs were pulled tight, and the only way he could get a breath was to lift himself up every so often, take one, and then slump back down again. And thirst and dehydration and shock and everything else would set in till finally the victim was so weak he couldn't lift himself up anymore. And there with his lungs stretched out and unable to take in air anymore, and his legs unable to lift him up to take a breath, he would finally expire. Sometimes they would hasten the process by breaking the legs of the victim so that he couldn't lift himself up to get that breath of air anymore. You know, I think of American Christianity today, and I think of people who can't even find the spirituality to get out of bed on Sunday morning and go honor God for an hour by coming to church in his house. And how pathetic that is in light of what Jesus Christ went through to pay for our sins. God help that to be burned into our brains. What a price he paid. He was drinking the full wrath of God as the Son of God. We see this unthinkable crucifixion. Thirdly, we see this unbelievable contrast. In verse 26, it says, "And the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews." They placed a wooden board above the head of Christ, nailed it to his cross in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, that said, "This is the King of the Jews." Of course, the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, didn't like that at all. In fact, they went to Pilate, and they're ticked about it, and said, "You get that off of there. He only said that. He's not really that." And Pilate was ticked with the Jews and fed up at this point and said, "What I've written, I've written. Beat it." And he took a stand, and he stood his ground finally. But it's here where we see this unbelievable contrast. In verse 27, it says, "And with him," that is Christ, "they crucify two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left." Here's three thugs, if you will, kind of a three-ring thug. And you have Barabbas, the ringleader. We talked about him last time. But these three tried to commit treason and insurrection and overthrow Rome. And somebody got killed, or some buddies got killed in the process, maybe Roman soldiers. And so they're going to be crucified for it. And here's Jesus Christ in the middle. It's an unbelievable contrast. The sinless one being crucified next to these sinners. And in verse 28, it says, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors." I don't think Pontius Pilate had any idea he was fulfilling scripture when he condemned Jesus Christ to be crucified. But again, here's a prophecy 700 years earlier in Isaiah 53:12. Says, "He," Christ, "hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Now, the word transgressor means lawless, and sin is the transgression of the law. And so we find this unbelievable contrast, the sinless one hanging between sinners. No wonder we sing, Jesus, what a friend for sinners. He certainly is that. Well, we've looked at the ungodly cruelty, the unthinkable crucifixion, the unbelievable contrast, and then finally, we see in this passage this uncivil crowd. You know, everything about crucifixion was meant to humiliate and to bring shame to the victim and to deter anyone else from doing stuff like this. The victim was normally stripped of all or most of his clothing. And he was placed on that cross, and of course the physical agony was awful. But to the Jewish people, this was a curse. It's written in the Bible, curses everyone that hangeth on a tree. That's how the Jews felt about it. The Greeks looked at crucifixion with disgust and disdain. And that's why Paul writes later, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:23. Well, in verse 29, it goes on in our narration, and it says, and they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days. They're repeating the charges made against Jesus Christ. They're taunting him. They're saying, this temple took 53 years to build and it's still not finished. And you're going to destroy it and fix it in a few days? And they're continuing to just spew out this mockery and fanning the flames of abuse here. Christ had already been beaten to a pulp, had spikes put through his extremities, but there's still no pity for him. But it was prophesied to be that way. In Psalm 109:25, Christ says, I became also a reproach unto them. And when they looked upon me, they shaked their heads. Did you notice that in verse 29? They went wagging their heads as they came by. That's a Jewish thing, by the way. Part of their culture. Kind of a tisk, tisk, tisk. Shame on you. And it was a scornful thing. And you find that in the Bible where it talks about the wagging of the head here. They're doing that to Jesus. We read again in verse 28 that the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, he was numbered with the transgressors, and they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, O thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. First, it's the riffraff that's mocking him. It's the rabble. But then we're going to see the rulers mocking him. In verse 31, it says, likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Now, maybe the riffraff can plead ignorance when it comes to their mockery. But the rulers should have known better. The priests and the scribes had gotten the sacred seat of Aaron and Levi and the prophets and the ancient scribes, and they were experts in the law. They were experts when it would come to the moral law and the ritual law and the oracles of God and the holy things of God, and they knew all that stuff. They should have been at the feet of the cross worshiping. But now they're sneering. And in verse 31, it says the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. They're referring to the miracles that Christ had done, where he had opened blind eyes and unstopped deaf ears and even raised dead people, and he saved others, himself he cannot save. Well, it wasn't that he could not save himself, it's that he would not save himself. He would not come down from that cross. I'm so glad he didn't come down from that cross. What I find incredible is that the only escape that we have from hell is the fact he stayed on that cross. If only those mocking him had realized he'd better stay on that cross. We need him to die for our sins. He cannot save himself? No. No, he would not save himself. He refused to come down. And we read in Romans 5:19, as for by one man's disobedience, Adam's, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, Jesus Christ, shall many be made righteous. So Jesus Christ refused to come down from that cross in obedience to his Father, because this is what his Father wanted. In fact, this is what his Father determined. I find this verse also incredible, written 700 years earlier in Isaiah 53:10. It says, yet it pleased the Lord, that's Jehovah the Father, to bruise him, Jesus his Son. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. You know, as you read that, it just doesn't sit right. It pleased the Father to bruise his son? It sounds sadistic to us. Ted Turner, the media mogul, said, "What kind of a sick father would torture his son like that?" Well, let me just say, he doesn't get it. He doesn't get it at all. There's a reason it pleased the Father to bruise his son, and that is because of the Father's love for mankind. He knew this is the only way to redeem us from our sin, and the fact we would be redeemed as a result of this. And it was his love for us that caused him to be pleased even to do this. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son," and you know the rest. This is the only way we could be saved. And so it pleased the Father to allow his son to go through this. And even the torture itself, it tells us in Hebrews that for the joy that was set before him, Jesus Christ was willing to do it. Why? Because of their love for us, their love for mankind. Well, finally in verse 32, they'd been mocking him. They said, "Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." That we may see and believe. What more did they need to see? For 3 years, he'd been doing miracle after miracle after miracle, and they were ignoring him. In fact, while Christ is on the cross, at noon, the sun's going to go down. It's going to be pitch black for 3 hours. They saw that miracle. Wouldn't you be going, "Whoa, wait a minute here." In fact, while Christ is on the cross, there's going to be this earthquake. Wouldn't that make you go, "Wait a minute here. What's going on?" The veil back in the temple is going to tear from top to bottom. They need to see more miracles than that? Oh, there's going to be tombs that burst open there down the Valley of Kedron, and dead people are going to come out and walk around. You mean they need to see more than that? And 3 days later, Christ himself would come out of the grave. What more proof would they need? They would bribe soldiers and say, "Well, say somebody came and stole them." I mean, how hard-hearted can you be? It wasn't because of the lack of evidence. They didn't want to believe. And that's the problem with a lot of people today. They don't want to believe. Imagine that. Well, this is going to all backfire in the faces of the clergy and the Sanhedrin and the rulers. In fact, after the resurrection, we read this in 1 Corinthians 2:8. "Which none of the princes of the world knew, for had they known it, they would not crucified the Lord of glory." It only made it worse when he came out of the tomb. Now there's an empty tomb. How are they going to explain that one away? Well, we've looked at God in the hands of angry sinners, and imagine man murdering his maker, man murdering his Messiah, mocking him and spitting on him and hitting him and driving thorns down into his skull and piercing his flesh and laughing at him and taunting him and twisting his words all along. And imagine what Jesus Christ went through with the pain, the suffering, the thirst, the humiliation, and enduring all that for us. But may I say to you today that Christ is not a dead man still hanging on a cross. In fact, we don't have any images of that around here, nor will we. He's not on the cross anymore. He's risen. He has said, "All power is given unto me." He's at the right hand of the Father now, and he's going to reappear one day. And we read this in 2 Timothy 4:1, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, meaning the living and the dead, at his appearing in his kingdom. He's coming back, and he will be the judge this time. He will not be the victim. He will be the judge. Are you ready for his return? Are your sins forgiven? Have you had a time in your life when you realized all that Christ did on the cross was to pay for your sins? And you came to the end of your works, because the Bible says we're not saved by good works. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us. God offered and extended that mercy to us at Calvary's cross. And against this dark, black, venomous backdrop of man's hatred and man's cruelty, we find God's mercy. We find God's grace as he allowed his Son, creator of the universe, God the Son, God in flesh, to be pummeled, to be abused, to die for us. Thank God he did that 2,000 years ago. when he allowed Jesus Christ to place himself, God the Son, in the hands of sinners, of sinful man.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.